Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from a little bit earlier in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking today at verses 12 through to 17. Now, I know that it may not look like it, but when I was in school, I played a little bit of rugby. These days, I probably look more like the rugby ball than I did back in those days. But it may not surprise you to know that when I did play rugby, that I usually played a prop. Now, if you don't know much about rugby, the props are the large guys that are in the front row in the scrum. I have no idea why they thought it would be appropriate to place me there, but they did. So I was in the front row of the scrum most of the time as a prop. But there was one match in particular, and I can remember it as if it was yesterday. I went to Belfast Royal Academy. I always struggle when people talk about the academy around here, because I think it's an awful long trek to get up to Belfast, because that's where the academy is. I went to the academy. Anyway, whenever I was in BRA, our worst opposition was always Methodist school. And I remember for this particular match, our hooker, which is the person who goes between the two props, wasn't able to be there. So I ended up playing hooker. For the first time in my life, I felt that I was able to kiss my toes. Now, for one day, I became everybody's flexible friend in a way that I thought I would never be able to flex my body. And I learned for the first time ever that it is possible to bend too far. A little bit like the guy in that photo, that's kind of how I felt that particular day. It is possible to bend too far. And I was thinking that the same thing could be said about the church at Pergamum. Here we find a church that bent too far, a church that had lost its distinctiveness, a church that became exactly like the world in which it lived because it bent too far away from where it should have been and too close to the things of the world in which it lived, and it lost its effectiveness. Now, what about this city of Pergamum? Well, unlike some of the other of the seven churches in Revelation where we could speak of a particular thing that marked a city out, for example, we looked at Smyrna and we discovered that myrrh was sold in Smyrna. We're going to look one week at the church of Laodicea and we'll discover there a church that Jesus says is neither warm nor hot and only good to be spewing out, that they had waters coming to them from two sources for quite some distance, one a hot spring and the other one a cold spring, and by the time both of them reached the city of Laodicea, they were lukewarm. But Pergamum has nothing like that to mark it out, except for the fact that it had been the capital of Asia Minor for some 400 years. So it was a well-known city. And here we read about this city that it is a place where Satan has his throne. Now that's a bizarre thing to say, or it seems like a bizarre thing to say. But what is it it's talking about? Well, there was an area in Pergamum right up towards the top of a hill, and at the very top of that hill there was a temple that had been set up. And an altar had been set at the top of that temple that was 40 feet high and 100 feet wide. And this became known as Satan's throne. But it certainly was a city that seemed to be ruled by Satan. Even were it not for this throne, it was a city where people seemed to worship Satan in their daily activities. It's interesting that the particular throne you see in front of you sits today in East Berlin. It was moved there in the 1880s, and whenever Hitler was looking for a place to make his headquarters, he couldn't think of anywhere better than right beside Satan's throne. This was a place where it was difficult to be a Christian. If you were a Christian there, the going certainly would have been tough because there was this worship of Zeus, and then even beyond that, there was also the worship of and the name has gone from me, Asclepius, and that worship was also taking place there. It was a difficult place to be a Christian. So what do we find out about it here in this letter that Jesus sends through John? Well, the first thing we note is their circumstances. We read here that Jesus knows a lot about what was going on in this church. They were in perilous circumstances. Maybe they were unaware of just how they were slipping and how they had bent. There was a raging, invisible conflict, and they were confronted by a wily enemy who was coming at them in a pincer movement from just about every direction. And it must have seemed to them as though there was no way to stand against what was coming. And we read here about Antipas. We read about him in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. So we discover that there was persecution in this city of Pergamum. And by and large, it would seem that through most of this persecution, the church stood firm. They remained true to the Lord. Even though they were surrounded by false teachers, even though they were in this place where Satan's throne was set to be, yet they seemed to stand firm. As I said a few moments ago, not only was this a city where there was the worship of Zeus, but their main god was the god Asclepius. Have you ever heard of Asclepius? Not very many of you have. Well, that's good, because then I'm able to tell you a little bit about Asclepius this morning, and hopefully you won't fall asleep because you're learning something new. At least that's the plan. Asclepius was their main god. He was known as the god of healing. In fact, they very often would have used the phrase Asclepius Soter, which meant our savior Asclepius. So if you had an illness, you would have traveled to Pergamum. There you would have made your sacrifice to Asclepius and hoped that you would have been healed. Kind of in the way that many people head to the city of Lourdes today. They go there and they pray to Mary and they hope that by doing so, Mary will heal them and make them well. And so there were those who were superstitious and they followed after this god Asclepius. Now Asclepius was marked by a coiled snake. Today you will see this in many medical centers. The photograph to the right on the screen was taken outside the Royal Victoria Hospital. Have any of you ever seen that snake outside the hospital? Have you? Maybe some of you think that that is the snake that you read about in the story of Moses and the children of Israel when they were bitten by the snakes and God said to Moses, take a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And if people look to the brass serpent and believe, then they'll be healed. Maybe you think that's where it comes from, but it doesn't. It comes from Asclepius, this supposed god of healing. Even the very implements that are used by doctors today come from the name Asclepius. We talk about the scalpel, and that comes from the word Asclepius. So today, whenever you see the coiled serpent, that's what it goes back to. And it certainly talks about a great deal of superstition, and it talks about the worship of the devil. The devil very much had them in the palm of his hand. Do you remember the story in the New Testament of the man that Jesus met at the pool of Bethesda? He was sitting by the side of the pool for years and years and years, and he was waiting for the waters to stir. Now, why was that? Because they believed that whenever the waters stirred, that was Asclepius moving in the waters, and the first person into the waters when they stirred would be healed. That was what they taught. Such superstition. Of course, we see very similar superstition today in one way or another. Here, the Christians were certainly under a great deal of pressure. Their circumstances were far from easy. And there was a desire to give a little bit here and to surrender a little bit there. So easy for them to give in. You know, that's the way the devil works. Have you ever heard how to boil a frog? Have you? You see, you're all sleeping. Have you ever heard how to boil a frog? Well, now I'm going to educate you this morning. This is how not to boil a frog. Do not get a pot and fill it. I know you men could burn water, but let's say it's your wives doing this. Do not fill a pot with boiling water and then take the living frog and put it in, because what do you think the frog's going to do? He's going to jump out. That's exactly right. But there's a way to trick them. Put them into a pot of cold. I haven't tried this, by the way. Just in case you think, what sort of Egypt have we got as our minister? You're probably already asking that anyway. So you get a pot of cold water. You put the frog into it, and he's happy swimming about, just like frogs do. And he's swimming about in it. Then you put it onto the stove, and you start to heat it with a gentle heat. And you sort of just increase it little by little. And the frog thinks, this is nice. It's like swimming in the Caribbean here now. And then it's like swimming in the Aegean because it's got a wee bit hotter still. And it keeps going like that until eventually your frog is boiled. And he doesn't jump out because it's degree by degree by degree. You know, that's exactly how the devil works. I wonder today, when you look at your life, can you see where you were when you first became a Christian? And today you look at your life and you're over here. There is a vast difference between the two. Many of the standards that you held to when you first came to faith, you have long since dropped them. And if you were to be asked when and how and why you dropped them, you couldn't answer it. Because it's been degree by degree by degree. That's the way the devil works. A little bit here and a little bit there. Isn't that true? If you don't believe me, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 1? He talks about gradation in sin, doesn't he? He talks about walking and then standing and then sitting. And the image is created of the guy who sees this group of people who are sinning, and he walks by them at first, and he looks over at them, but he walks on by. But then the next time he sees them, he comes up and he stands and he studies them and he observes them. And then the next time he comes along, not only does he walk by them, this time he doesn't walk by them, not only does he stop and look at them, no, he goes further than that. He sits down with them and he becomes a part of what they are doing. And I wonder today, do you see yourself sitting in places, doing things that you thought you never would? And it's degree by degree by degree. Their circumstances. It's interesting, though, that the Lord refers to their courage. Look with me at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Now, who is this guy, Antipas? Well, Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum. He was a faithful man who prayed much for the evil that was going on in the city. And there were some guys in the city, and they were praying to the god Asclepius and to Zeus and to other false gods. And they wondered why their prayers weren't being answered. And somebody said, your issue is with Antipas. Antipas is praying against you. And so they went to this guy Antipas, and they took him, and they brought him to their temple, and they said to Antipas, we want you to stop praying against us. More than that, we want you to take a sacrifice and to offer it up to our God. Now, the way that they offered their sacrifices was interesting. They had a brass cow that was hollowed out in the middle, and they would have put their sacrifice into the brass cow and lit a fire underneath it. Antipas said, I'm not going to offer a sacrifice to your God. And I'm not going to stop praying against what you're doing. So they bound Antipas hand and foot. They placed him inside the brazen cow, and they lit the fire underneath it. And Antipas was put to death because of his faith in God. Now Jesus says to the folk in Pergamum, he says, in the midst of all of that, you remain true to me. Even though there was threat to your life because of the faith, yet you remained true. That's what you did. But you know what? Past good behavior doesn't excuse present bad behavior. Sometimes there's a tendency for us to live in the past, isn't there? We refer to something that happened before. I love prayer meetings and prayer times, and if you're not involved in one, I really do encourage you to get involved in some of the prayer meetings here, because this is a praying congregation. And I love to hear people praying for revival, because that's really what we need, isn't it? Don't we need revival? Yeah. But sometimes there's a tendency for us when we pray for revival to expect that God's going to send a revival again like the 1859 revival. And here in Ochokil, you were greatly blessed by that 59 revival. And today, in many respects, we're still living in the aftermath of that revival. But you know, God doesn't send the same revival twice. Oh, there are certain elements that remain the same. The prayer of God's people, preaching of the word, God coming in power. All of those remain the same. But as Isaiah says, we've got to be looking to see what God's new thing is. We've got to see God's new way to bring revival. And we've got to pray that God will come in his way to do his work for his honor and his glory. We can't live on the past. But we've got to be living for today. There are always those in our society who encourage us to give in this and give in that and just slowly and steadily move away from the truth of God. Back in the 1970s, some of you will have heard of Jim Jones. Have you heard of Jim Jones? Jim Jones and the People's Church. And Jim Jones started out supposedly as a servant of the Lord. I would argue that he never really was. But he started out with this People's Church, and it was called the People's Church because he was bringing a message, supposedly, that was relevant to them. Many of them were going through difficulties, financial difficulties and societal difficulties, and he was offering them a better way of life. They began to research what he was doing, and under pressure, he left, and he took his followers with him out to Guyana. And whenever a senator came out to see them, Jim Jones decided that he would get all of his followers to drink Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide. And that day, over 400 souls were lost. If it's not Jim Jones we're thinking about, we can think of David Koresh in Waco. We can think of others who just little by little have introduced false teaching. And they take people further and further away from the truth. And I say this to you at the beginning of my ministry, and I'll say it to you all the way through it. Don't just take what I say for granted. You test what I say. Test it with the Word of God. And if what I say doesn't line up with the Word of God, then I'm the one that's wrong. And you tell me that I'm wrong. And you put me in my place. Because it's never to be about me. It's always to be about God. And I'll repeat that over and over again until you're tired hearing it. Because it ain't about the preacher in the pulpit, but it's about the God that we worship. Oh, Jesus commends them for their courage. But then lastly, we read about their compromise. It'd be great if the story just ended there, but unfortunately, throughout these letters to the churches, we find that God uses the word but or nevertheless. And in this case, in verse 14, depends on which translation you have. Some of them will have but, and others will have nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What are they? He says, some among you hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, likewise, some among you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And what we see here is a compromised church. Now, who was this Balaam guy? Well, he was a false prophet. And what was happening was that people were coming to Balaam and they were saying to Balaam, "We want you to pray a blessing upon us." Or else they were going to Balaam and saying, "We want you to pray a curse upon somebody else." Balaam received their money and he prayed for either the curse or the blessing, whatever they were asking for. And Balak came to him one day and Balak said, "I want you to pronounce a curse upon the army of Judah." And so Balaam tried to curse Judah. But God took his curse and he turned it into a blessing. Well, Balak replied, came back to him and he said, "Did I not pay you money? Did I not tell you to put a curse upon Judah? You didn't. Instead, they received a blessing." Balaam said, "But the problem is," he says, "Jehovah is stronger than me." And so Balak said, "I'm going to pay you more. And this time, make sure that you bring that curse upon Judah." And so Balaam prayed again, and again the Lord took his prayer of a curse and turned it into a blessing. And so Balak came back to him. Balaam said, "I can't do anything because Jehovah is stronger. But this you can do. Get your women to seduce the men of Judah, to marry them, and then introduce your gods to them." And that's exactly what he did. And in time, both Judah and Israel fell. As they married those of other religions and other beliefs and adopted those false beliefs instead of the truth of Jehovah. Well, you see, the devil knows what he's doing. And you see, the doctrine of Balaam was this: if you can't curse them, corrupt them. If you can't curse them, corrupt them. And what about the Nicolaitans? What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, they too had a particular issue, and the particular issue was that they had come out of paganism, supposedly, into Christianity, but they still enjoyed some of the practices of paganism. And they looked at the world, the pagan world around them, and they had thought about changing the pagan world, but instead they thought, let's not change them, but instead copy them. And so compromise came into their faith. What a strategy this is. You see, the devil has learned that if he wants to lead people astray, it's better not to come as a roaring lion, because if we see the lion coming, we'll run from the lion. No, no. Instead, come as a cunning, crafty serpent. Beguile them. Seduce them. Entice them, and by so doing, lead them astray. You ever heard of a Venus flytrap? Have you? Yeah, I remember growing one as a child. Quite a cool thing to have, and you used to be able to put the tip of your pencil into it, touch the wee hairs inside it, and it would close up around the pencil. But we know what the purpose of the Venus flytrap is, and it looks so beautiful. It sits absolutely stationary, and the little fly comes along. We could do some of them around the manse at the minute, seemingly loads of flies. The little fly comes along, and he sees the Venus flytrap, and he thinks, "Ooh, that looks nice." Well, I don't know, there's much goes through a fly's mind, but we'll say that's going through a fly's mind. And it comes along, and it sees it, and it thinks, "Ooh, that's attractive." And it comes closer, and the Venus flytrap remains exactly as it is. And inside it begins to go, and it gets closer and closer until eventually it sits down in the very heart of the flytrap and closes its jaws. Isn't that how the devil operates? Degree by degree by degree. Doesn't tip his hand to us, doesn't tell us what the outcome will be, but leads us little by little by little. Now, I want to talk to you younger ones for a minute or two. No point talking to the older ones. They've probably made their mistakes in this area. But I'm going to talk to you younger ones here. And I want to say to you, be very, very careful about who you go out with. I'm not just saying about the one that you marry. I'm saying to you about the one that you choose to go out with. Maybe you think to yourself, Mark, your head's cut. Why are you worried about somebody that I go out with? I'm only a teenager. When I go out with somebody now, it'll be different to the one I go out with in a week's time or 2 weeks' time. And look, I remember those days too. Hazel told me about all the ones she used to go out with. But you know, I was talking to a girl the other day, and I hope she doesn't mind me mentioning this. She's not somebody from First of Huckle. But she told me about her and her boyfriend, and I had no idea how long they'd been going out together, but I think it was about 8 or 9 years. They started going out as teenagers, and she fell in love with him. And she was a Christian, and he wasn't a Christian. She knew that they couldn't go down the route of marriage. At least she could still see very clearly that that was the case. 8 or 9 years, she didn't intend it to become so serious, but it did. Praise the Lord, since that he has come to faith. But that's not very often the case. And so I say to you, the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I say to you, young Christians, be careful about the one that you go out with. If you're a Christian girl, the first question has to be to your boyfriend, are you a Christian? Or the guy who asks you out, are you a Christian? And if you're a Christian fella, remember the three C's. You're going to think here that I'm not very good at spelling, and I'm about right. You'd be about right. What are the three C's? Make sure that they're a Christian. Make sure that they're a good cook. Very important. And make sure they're a good kisser. No, I'm only joking you. But the first one is important. Make sure that they're a Christian. The most important thing in your life is Jesus Christ. Aren't I right? If you're a Christian, Jesus is above everything else in your life. Above fashion, above cars, above sport, above everything, Jesus is the top. And therefore, it makes sense that those we choose to have closest to us, whether it is in boyfriends or girlfriends or best friends, we want to make sure that they share the most important thing in our lives with us. And that is why the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We need to honor God in this. And if we honor God in this, God will honor us. I believe that. Do you believe that? It is so important. The institution of marriage is under an incredible amount of pressure today, isn't it? I can't remember a time in my life whenever it was under as much pressure as it is now. And the problem is that I'm worried, even as Christians, that we're being led by the nose step by step until we begin to think almost like the world in which we live. And we've got to be careful about that. I wonder, can you remember the first time you saw an openly gay couple on television? Can you remember the shock that you felt? I remember, I think it was Neighbours. I don't watch any of those things now. But I think it was Neighbours. There was a gay kiss on it. And I remember the shock that I felt. But the problem is that over time, those things have become almost the norm in our society. We have been drip-fed these things for so long now that we have almost begun to think that way ourselves. But let us be careful. Let us remember that the Scriptures say that this is detestable to the Lord, as is any other sin detestable to the Lord. Doesn't matter whether it's living together or abortion or whether it is homosexuality, the Bible says that these things are detestable to the Lord. And we've got to remain clear on those things. Are you with me? We've got to be clear. Doesn't matter what the society out there says. We live by what the Word of God says. Do I have an amen? I know you're Presbyterians. Even Presbyterians are allowed to say amen every now and then. Isn't this in accordance with the Scriptures? They're compromise. But isn't it good to know that there's a way back to God? That's what we read in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. If you find yourself there today, whenever you started over there, and you would love to get back there. Today you don't experience the joy of your salvation anymore. Today you do not see things clearly as once you did. Today you do not take your stand for the Lord as once you did. And you would love to be right back there. Well, there's a way back. And it's through repentance. Today, recommit your life to the Lord. Decide that today will be the day when things change. Whenever you will set the record straight. And if today you sit here and all of this is double dutch to you, but you don't like the way the world is going, and quite frankly, you don't like what you see around you, and you've no peace within your heart, no joy within your heart, and you're not a Christian, how do you get right with God? Well, it's exactly the same way. You repent. You say sorry for your sins. You confess them to Jesus Christ, and you believe that what he has done on the cross set the record straight. Compromise. Church that bent too far. Let's make sure that on these fundamentals of the faith, on these doctrines of the Word of God, that we do not bend, that we stand firm and remain true to our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that the world and Satan would have us move degree by degree by degree. But Lord, you want us to remain true to you. There is no easy way for that to be the case than for us to know the Scriptures. So Lord, help us to be men and women and young people of the Scriptures. That we will spend much time in them, that you will speak to us through them, that you will help us to hide your word within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. For those, Lord, who have shifted their position, we ask today that you would remind them from where they have come, and that today they would repent, and they would return. And for those who as yet have never trusted in Jesus Christ, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would draw them to yourself today and save them by your abundant grace. So, Lord, do your work here this day. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.